The third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul begins in Acts 18 and verse 23. We have been there and we've way past there, Acts 18 and verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over, verse 22 as well. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. So he starts from there again. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen and strengthened all the disciples. We started there and we came to the scene at Ephesus, if you remember, in Acts 19. And there, for a little while, looked at the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the unction of the Holy Spirit. And then the reaction to all that, the various things that happened, but particularly Demetrius. And then the very moving farewell in chapter 20 at Ephesus and the whole counsel of God. And we've looked at that as well. In Acts 21, then, we have the accusations against him beginning. Remember, he went to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and at launch we came, straight came unto Chos, and the day following to Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship. And so it gives the details of their journey there, and how eventually these accusations are brought against him. And the main one seems to be, rather than read all the verses, is that they were annoyed with Paul because he was persuading the Jews all over the world to leave the way of Moses. It's quite a telling accusation, because they probably would feel it very deeply. And here was a Jew going about the world and persuading Jews to depart from the law of Moses. That's how they put it. And so, as you know, they were very angry regarding this. The temple where he is at that time, opposition rises against him, and he's given opportunity to speak. And that is really where I'm particularly interested tonight. In chapter 22, then, where he begins to reply to his accusers. The accusation is that he's persuading Jews away from the way of Moses. So chapter 22. Men, brethren, and fathers. Now, he is given an opportunity by the Roman soldier who takes him. He's given an opportunity to speak on the temple steps, and he does so in the Hebrew language, which is very persuasive for the Jews to listen. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So notice, when Paul addresses people, he does so with great respect. He gives his credentials, who he is, where he's from. He's a Jew, and that he's knowledgeable in the things of the law. And as they are also, he respects his audience or his congregation. But he says, this is my behavior, and I persecuted this way. Now this way, remember, represents the Christian way. It's a phrase that is used. People of the way. People of this persuasion, of this way. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. So he said, I was such a keen Jew and zealous that I wanted to eliminate this sect. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood, and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that the just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, how tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. Now, I've read all that because that is always the key to the understanding of this apostle. This is why he goes on. This is why no one is able to stop this man in his great determination to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the four corners of the world that he knows, and that both Jew and Gentile might believe. He has a burden. And that burden begins in that on the way to Damascus, with very different intentions, his whole life is transformed. He can never be the same again. And he never is the same again. He would not be able to speak of anybody else but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you notice that this man, for the remainder of his days, does not depend upon any artificial means to attract the attention of men and women. He treats them intelligently. And I do believe, you know, there are messages for us in the Christian church today that we should not treat people as being unintelligent and have to amuse them and distract them with little stories and little plays and whatever childish and infantile things that are adopted today, but to treat people as fearfully and wonderfully made, sinful by nature, but intelligent, and having abilities. And we communicate to one another in every other subject with words. We would never dream of insulting people. You know, take a lecturer, say, in mathematics. Is he going to have, say, 10 minutes of acrobatics in the front to amuse his students? And then to have soft music in the background as he brings some particularly difficult theory to the understanding of his students. Not at all. He tells them to listen to him, and he carefully expounds what he has to do. Now, Paul does this, but after having said that, he doesn't do it on his own, because we know that in the epistle to the Thessalonians, it says, Our gospel came to you in word, yes, but not in word only, power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. But that is God's part, the power and the Holy Spirit. And his part is to be faithful to the heavenly vision. And when speaking to Agrippa, a few chapters later on, he says, And I have not been unfaithful to this heavenly vision. Now, he's not going to know freedom again, is he? Even here, we hear that this man plays about when he comes to Felix for 2 years. Just there at his whim to call on a great giant of a man like the Apostle Paul. And yet in his whole demeanor, he is gracious and he is humble. He is a very remarkable person. What is the secret of this man? The secret of this man is that divine intervention on the way to Damascus. I heard a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said unto him, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And he's given his commission, it's described here, that he's to go and preach the gospel far and wide. And he tells it, but notice how he's spoken to the Jews. He says, well, I am a Jew. I understand the law. You understand the law. He respects them. He doesn't simply say, are you saved? He says, I am a Jew. I'm one of you. I understand the law. You understand the law. I was very zealous for the law. I was very jealous for the law. But I tell you what happened to me. You can't ignore this sect. You can't ignore this man, Jesus. This is what's happened to me. And you see, here's the difference between just giving a testimony, which I think is a lovely thing to do, but giving a testimony with great purpose. Not just so that they might see how interesting his story was, but they might know what happened to him and why he is as he is. And why he's going all over the place and seemingly turning them away from the law of Moses. And in verse 18, And saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, They know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiments of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now, it's a remarkable thing. You know, do you remember in the Roman epistle where he says, for love for his Jewish brethren, he himself would be lost, you know. Very much like Moses said, blot my name out. You can't actually do that. But what it means is, I love my people so much that if I have to be lost eternally, may they be saved. But you can understand the measure of a man's burden. No man can make that bargain, because in a sense we don't know what we're talking about. We're talking about eternity. Yet such is this man's passion for his fellow countrymen. Yet God sends him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That wasn't easy for him. He really had to learn the lesson that church is made up of converted Jews and Gentiles, and that we're all one in Christ Jesus. What a difficulty. Now, next Sabbath morning, we come to that difficulty, you know. How do we overcome barriers? Think of in the eyes of educated people in that time. The educated people would call themselves Greeks. Everybody else? Barbarians, including Jews. A whole lot were barbarians. Or you can have countries that say, we are this, that lot, foreigners. You know, it's the same attitude. Barriers. Jews, we are God's chosen people. Gentiles, dogs. You know, they twist the favor of God and make them into barriers. We can make, God's made us into nations, but we are to blame when we make our love for country a barrier. We are to blame then when we take it that far. And how difficult it must have been for this man who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew through and through, to hear him say, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. He felt like saying, Lord, not the Gentiles. Any corner of Judah, any corner of Israel, but not the Gentiles. But he doesn't argue. Such is the depth of that call in this man's heart, that every barrier, you know, in the Ephesian epistle it says again, the middle wall of partition is taken away, so that there are no barriers there. Depart from me, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto his word, then lifted up their voices and said, Now listen to the words. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Oh, it's terrible, isn't it? I mean, those words are said. Away with such a fellow. He is not fit to live. You recall your Hebrew epistle and the end of Hebrews 11, and where it talks about all the various saints, you know, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and mentioning famous and not so famous ones. And then he comes to the end of the epistle and describes them like this: who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. There's Daniel there for you. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, walked valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn asunder. They were tempted and were slain with a sword. And they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. What a statement. You see, away with him, he is not fit to live on the earth, say these wicked men. And says God, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. It is the story of the ages. And listen to their temper. Notice their tantrums. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. What a scene. Can you see them making a real commotion? And in a dusty country, what a lot of dust they would be able to raise at that. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. A terrible thing. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Now you see, for all there are faults, we must remember this about the Roman Empire. We know that it was cruel. All empires are cruel. There's never been a kind empire. Because when you take another country, you're not doing a kind thing in any case. But it is the only empire that left the countries it invaded and possessed for a while, and left ultimately, left them richer and better than when they came in. They taught them. They built roads. They taught them how to defend themselves. They have a great record in that. And whilst they did for the 100 years to 300 years that they occupied so much, that there was the Roman peace, and a great peace too. Yet, albeit they maintained this with savage discipline, that was true. But there was also a great element of justice and of fairness in what they did. So he knew that if he said, I'm a Roman, and he was, because he had a Roman citizenship, and when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with great sum obtained I this freedom, I bought my way. And Paul said, but I was born free. It's quite a remarkable little scene there. These scenes show how very true these accounts are. You know, you can see that these are not made up little stories, but these are very real accounts by how they're put. Then they departed, and as we know, he was examined and lost certain liberties. And then in chapter 23, the council now are brought to the apostle. And things really get worse, don't they? He is trapped. And verses 1 to 10. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, he's given an opportunity to speak to these men, the high priest. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, he says. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Well, you know, when that kind of thing happens, it's not a very nice scene. It doesn't look here as if you're going to have much fair play. And then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Well, it's pretty outspoken, isn't it? God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Behave yourself, high priest. If you believe in a law, then abide by that law. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God? Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees. Now, remember, Paul is a very intelligent man. And he uses his intelligence. And he knows how to put the cats amongst the pigeons. And this is exactly what he does here. But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Now, you know the difference between them, don't you? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees believed nothing. He cried out in the council, men and brethren. But, you know, there's almost, you could say, a touch of humor. In the midst of this ghastly situation, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And here's the point. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, am I calling question? Is that what you're on about? Because in a way that was true, wasn't it? Because I believe in everlasting life, because I believe the resurrection, is that why the quarrel is all about? And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. You know, if you can't beat them, divide them, you know. And it's an old ploy that's been used many, many times since as well. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strode, saying, we find no evil in this man. He even gets supporters now. There must have been a horrible feeling between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Maybe he did see an angel. We believe in these things. And they felt that they had a champion for their cause. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by now here. How did Paul feel in all this? Well, he was able to stem the anger of Pharisees and Sadducees for a moment, but he's still in captivity. Where can he turn? Where can this dear, faithful man turn? Whose future is really already settled, whose freedom is finished, whose days of preaching really are going to be incredibly limited. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. I have another city for you. And that city is Rome. And you will get to Rome. The circumstances of that are not revealed here. The end of the journey there is not exactly a desirable one. But what I find in reading a life like this, God doesn't waste anything. Not anything. Not our adversity. Not even that. What does he do when he can't get about? He writes letters, you know, letters that are unforgettable letters and reach an audience or a congregation far wider than many cities that he would have traveled. And when it was day, certainly the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. And then we have a number of Jews are so determined that this man should be destroyed. And they take a vow and they endeavour to have him murdered. And all sorts of treacheries and tricks takes place there. But then we come to this portion in chapter 24. That is narrative about them lying in wait and how they are foiled and so on. But at the moment, the law is protecting, the Roman law is protecting Paul. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest ascended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy... Look how they know how to flannel, you know, how to soft soap. Just listen to... You might say, well, you know, he's really a creep, isn't he? You know, the way he is able to be so kind of fawning to this man. He says, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness and that the very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. I mean, Felix was an awful man. He put bandits down. This is not the only thing. That's to his credit. But he was the most appalling character. We accepted always. Oh, they were lying. They didn't accept. It was under protest always. We accepted always and in all places, most noble Felix, and with all thankfulness. Well, just look at those words. There's not an atom of sincerity there. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst bear us of thy clemency a few words after all that lot. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews, you can see them all nodding their heads. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. You can see them amening away, can't you? And it would be a most irritating scene, and surely it got on Paul's nerves. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." And then he gives an account there of what took place. And then towards the end, in verse 18, "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. What about those who made the fuss in Jerusalem? Where are they today, Felix? Or else, let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, let these men say, did I do anything evil? What are the accusations? Except this, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." Now then, Felix, judge, where are my accusers who made all those vows and came? Where are they that made such a tantrum at that time? They're not here. What about these men here now? Have any of them reported anything evil that I have done? There isn't anything. The only thing that I can see that I caused a commotion by saying I believed in the resurrection. Now, Felix here is a crafty one. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the utmost of your matter. You made your points. I'll wait until the captain took you prisoner is here." He knew enough about Judaism. He wanted to know something about Christianity. So that's our scene. It's the beginning of the miseries of the apostle. From that time when he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and they begged him in Ephesus, don't go, they will destroy you. And he said, but I must. I know in my heart I must. And despite all the things that had done against him, and yet he tried to endeavor to respect the things that were to do with himself as a Jew, until we have these various people, they're set on killing him. They don't care really what their accusations are, so long as they can get rid of this man, because they felt and believed with all their being that he was a threat to Judaism. When men go into powerful prejudice and hatred, reason goes out of the window. You see, he's only kept here by a thread. The thread, we know, is God's thread, but the thread, in a human way, is the thread of the Roman law, which has a kind of a fair, it has a fairness about it. And Felix wouldn't mind at all in putting the Pharisees and Sadducees in their place. It would give him a little bit of delight to do that. He seems to show a little favor towards Paul. But let's look at this man. And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, but that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, not a very nice lady, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. What an opportunity. Think with me now, on the Lord's Day, the present series we're doing, the Ephesian Epistle. Here's the author of the Ephesian Epistle speaking from the human point of view, standing before Felix. The author of the Roman Epistle, the author of many of these epistles, the greatest preacher that the world has ever known or ever likely to know. Here is the apostle whose call was so direct and supreme that you can say, was there ever a call like the call of this man? And all the days of his life, he was faithful to his heavenly vision. Here he has private audience, private tuition on the way. There's a phrase here, concerning the faith in Christ. A man full of the Holy Spirit. A man who speaks not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. But does it not show you that unless there has been a touch of God's grace in the disposition of a man's soul, that man will not move. Is that right? That man will not move. What are the areas, then, of understanding? Now, I had an interesting discussion with a friend this morning who is speaking in Brinterion, and I would commend you to go and listen in the service in Bridgend on Wednesday too. And we talked about this, and I asked this question. You can have a person who knows all the doctrines, and yet it stops there. Why? And this is how I worked it out myself now. What are the faculties of the soul? We know them, don't we? The five things, I say them all the time because I remember them. The mind, the memory, the affections, the conscience, the will. Every man has got that. A good man or a bad man, believer or an unbeliever, all have got that. And every man has got a disposition, which is the cogwheel, the kind of essence or the spirit of a soul. In an unconverted man, it is an evil disposition. In a converted man, a holy disposition has been planted, a holy principle of life has been planted there. Now, in the man with an evil disposition, he hasn't got less of a mind than the Christian. Of course not. He hasn't got less abilities in his soul than the Christian. Indeed, he may be even brighter in the ordinary way of speaking. And so if somebody comes along and teaches him the way of Christ or the faith in Christ, he can have a pretty good logical understanding of it. You know, and he could even persuade himself, I have made a determined assent. to this. My mind has agreed with it. And you wonder, well, why is there no life in this person? Well, there is no life there. Because there is no life in that disposition. And when there is life in the disposition of the soul, the mind receives it in a very different way. In a warm way. In a grateful way. With thankfulness. And it doesn't remain in the mind. It touches the affections and our sensibilities. It sharpens our consciences. It guides our wills. It controls us and does something to us all together. But of course, Felix would be able to be, this is a very interesting theory. This is a very, very interesting account that he's presenting to me. And we see this man's reaction. He brings his wife along. And he wants to listen concerning the faith in Christ. But a problem arises amongst those people. They will say, ah, yes, I understand that truth. I understand that doctrine. And would say, we like you to do that because it is interesting. And there is something about what we call systematic theology, which is mathematical in a way, in that you can see how, like in the theories of music, how it all fits into its place. It can be interesting until it is applied. Now, listen to what Paul did. And as he reasoned, right, he reasons, he treats his audience with respect. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix didn't like it. It pinched him. It hurt him. He didn't like that at all. He didn't like the application of these truths or the implication of it all. He didn't like that. He was quite, and if Paul had come along with some very easy going, well, you know, if you want to be on the safe side, well, ask Jesus into your heart. I dare say Felix would have agreed with a superficial thing like that. But when he was challenged on righteousness, well, let's consider Felix. I looked at a history book. Felix had a brother. His name was Pallas. And Pallas was the favorite of the Emperor Claudius. Emperors were never nice. You didn't have a nice emperor in Rome. Now, Pallas was infamous. His wickedness was proverbial. And Felix knew how to persuade Pallas to influence Claudius on his behalf. The treachery and cruelty of Pallas was incredible, and they were brothers very much like one another. Felix himself would keep law and order, as he does here with regarding the Jews and Paul. He does that. He keeps law and order in that correct way which the Roman law demanded. He would do that. But he had a group trained that had a special name, but it meant his assassins. And anybody he didn't like, he just gave them instructions to destroy that person. Anybody who opposed him, anybody he didn't like, anybody who had irritated him, anybody, well, at the moment a woman fancy was against them, he would send his assassins. He was a merciless man. He enjoyed to see cruelty carried out. He enjoyed to tantalize a poor human frame that was under his charge. He was an incredibly cruel and a wicked man. And Drusilla, his wife, was a wicked woman. These people have private audience with Paul. Why is he holding on? He's holding on because he's quite willing to let him go if he pays a big enough bribe. He's totally corrupt. He'd find a way around the law if he could have a bribe. But he doesn't get that bribe. And so these are the words. He reasoned of righteousness. Now imagine telling a man like Felix, Felix, unless you're going to allow yourself to go hurtling into hell. He treats Felix as if maybe he was one of God's elect. Paul doesn't know who the elect are. Says, and to satisfy this great and this only God, you must have a purity of heart and soul that equals the purity of a righteous and a clean God. You know the Jewish law, and you know its demands. And it demands that they should be obeyed to such perfection that it equals the cleanness and the purity of God. Where will you find it, Felix? You'll not find it in yourself. That's why I preach Jesus. And can you imagine the anger, the seething hatred of Felix when this man was making him feel uncomfortable? And maybe for the first time in his life, he was beginning to feel dirty. He makes me feel dirty. He makes me feel rotten. Get off the subject. I don't like the subject of righteousness. Talk about something else. Give me details about the cross even, without its meaning. Righteousness, temperance, self-control, modesty, decency. For Felix, who couldn't control his wicked, evil temper and his hatred, to hear a man saying that a Christian should be a person who was modest and controlled in all his ways. And he who was a judge, to be told that there was a judgment to come where all men, whoever they were, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, prince and pauper, whoever they were, would have to appear before the judgment seat of God. And that his final declaration would be without question of eternal damnation or eternal glory. He didn't like that. He was quite interested in theorizing, but he was not interested in application. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. You might say, well, oh, he's under conviction. Now, there is a difference. You can have conviction when God is dealing with a person and they are changing. You can have embarrassment and fear, which is a temporary thing. Now, one evening, what I must do is to go through temporary conversion, counterfeit conversion, and conversion. There's no conversion at all here. But we can have temporary conviction, an embarrassment, a feeling awkward, feeling a little bit ashamed for the moment. Maybe there is a God. And so he trembles a little. He doesn't like it. And Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. We have a European word for this, don't we? Mañana. Tomorrow. Tomorrow. I'll hear thee tomorrow. And he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Still desperately talked to him. But after 2 years, oh, think of that. Now, this is a verse that moved my heart today. I thought, oh, 2 years, you know. That's an awful long time to be at the beck and call of this unclean man. And after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. A man with just a flick of his finger and thumb could say, go free. A man who could have said, I find no case against thee because he'd found none. Go your way. But in order to keep himself in the favor of the higher up in authority Jews, although he did have one high priest assassinated, he says, well, I'll keep him bound. And he does that. Exit Felix. Terrible, isn't it? Exit Felix.
eternally so.
But Paul, not much of a future, and yet a glorious future. Now that is what this man has captured. You see, in this man's conversion, he is told that he will be taught many things, and he was. All the apostles are wonderful, and each one of them fits so wonderfully into the teachings. But God used this man's abilities in a glorious way. And we have glimpses, don't we, of the counsel of God, the plan of God, the eternal will of God in his epistles, and with the Ephesian one we're doing just now, and the loveliness of it all, and the approach of God to the soul of a human being, the value of a soul, and how a soul can be directed away from hell. For all are on the way to hell. Nobody chooses hell. Everyone's on the way to hell and directed into the way of glory and the way of heaven. And his writings and his life we read now along with Peter and with John and James. And thank God for those men who, whatever adversity and whatever trial or affliction or whatever end was there, still would say, we will preach the gospel, even knowing what will become of us. We still will go. Like he went to Jerusalem, knowing that there would be trouble, yet he still goes there. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing, Lord, and pray, O Lord, that thy goodness may be towards us. And ask thee, O Lord, that we might capture something of the vision of the early church, the purity of its faith, the simplicity of its expression, and the determination, O Lord, of these men to go on with the things of God. Grant us, O Lord, by thy grace, that we shall not be distracted in any way, for thy name's sake. Amen.